Thank you, Preacher. Amen. Yes, sir. Up until a few moments ago, I thought I played guitar and mandolin. I'm never touching either of them again. Wow, gracious, that was fantastic. Again, I appreciate the opportunity to be here and to preach and to worship with you and to hear the preaching. A young man asked me out in the hall earlier, said, it's an odd question. You don't get questions like this. He said, who's your 10 favorite preachers? That's sort of a thing to catch you by surprise. And I started listing them just sort of off the cuff. And it occurred to me that I was mentioning a whole lot of names that have been here this week. And I appreciate you, men. You have fed my heart and my soul. I appreciate both the spirit and the balance and the accuracy with which you've preached. It has been absolutely wonderful. Again, thank you, Pastor Gravely, for your graciousness as always. It is just a joy to be here, and I hope I can just, maybe just for a couple of minutes, be a blessing to you, encourage you, and uplift Christ one more time. Mark chapter 10, if you would please. Mark chapter number 10. My heart, my mind still leaning towards thinking of all things leading up towards the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And the episode we're going to read is just shortly before that week. Mark chapter 10, verse 46 through 52 is where I want to turn our attention just for a few moments. Mark 10, 46, the Bible says, "And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he'd heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, now son of David, have mercy on me.' And many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried the more a great deal, 'Thou son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, 'Be of good comfort. Rise, he calleth thee.' And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?' The blind man said unto him, 'Lord, that I might receive my sight.' Jesus said unto him, 'Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole.' And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way." Heavenly Father, bless, I pray, the reading of your precious word. As we look at this historical account, Lord, I pray that you would help us to draw from it the truths we need for right now in our time. Lord, I pray that you would mold us through it more closely to the image of Christ than we've ever been. Lord, and I pray that at this moment, you'd encourage some hearts that perhaps are desperately in need of that encouragement. Lord, we'll be grateful for all that you do, and we'll give you thanks and you alone. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. This text gives us the account of one of the more famous miracles in the life and ministry of Jesus, the healing of one blind Bartimaeus. And there's much to see within these verses. There's one thing, though, that recently captured and continues to captivate my attention. We'll work through the text and see what's there, and then I'll give you the title and then the main thought near the end of the message. Notice, first of all, the circumstance of the beggar. Mark chapter 10, verse 46, once again, the Bible says, "And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging." Now, it is amazing how rich the Bible is. Please understand, this book does not contain the Word of God. This book is the Word of God, every line, word, and syllable. And as such, there is no filler material within it. You young people, though you may not know the term, are very familiar with filler material because you are given assignments at school and a certain number of words you have to write. And you come across with essays that say things like, "Minnesota is a very, 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 very extremely very cold state." And you are putting filler material in there, words that perhaps do not need to be there. But there is absolutely none of that in Scripture. Every single word, every name, every detail is dripping with significance. This book is like no other that you will ever touch. Bartimaeus is mentioned specifically in only two places in Scripture. Here and in Luke chapter 18, which is another account of this exact same event. We never hear of his birth. We never are told of his early life. But in just this one verse, we can learn a wealth about him. And here's what I mean. As we look at Mark chapter 10, verse 46, God gives us some vital details about his background. You perhaps are aware that names in the Bible mean things. parents. We name children somewhat randomly a lot. I mean, now Christians are not quite so random. We tend to name our children Bible names or names of famous preachers. The world comes up with some really odd and unusual names and some things that they just seems like they've sort of thrown syllables together and see if they stuck. But in the Bible, names actually had some significance attached to them. For instance, one of the more famous ones, Brother Floor earlier gave some great advice to the young people, the 17 to 25 year old crowd about relationships. You girls, if you'd listen to me just for a second, let me just add something if I could, please. You are now in the habit of waiting for that one to approach you because Brother Floor has instructed them to approach you. And if they don't approach you here, you're going to go back to your home churches, and you're going to wait for somebody to show up to approach you and be God's will for your life. And you are waiting, imagine, you're waiting for this God's will to show up for your life, and you walk into the church parking lot one day, and you see the brand new Jaguar pull into the parking lots. And out of the brand new Jaguar steps a large, tall, imposing human with wavy black hair and rippling biceps and shoulders whose muscles have muscles. And he sees you there and he begins to walk to where you are and he gazes deeply into your eyes. And he says, "Good evening. I have been praying for God's will for my life and a mate. And now I have seen you. My eyes have beheld the beauty that is you. And I believe with all my heart that God would have us be together forever." And then he says, "My name is Fool." Now, for a second, you were about to bite, okay? I mean, for a second, you're thinking, "God done answered my prayers, man. I mean, you go ahead and drop down on one knee and give me the ring. We're going for this thing, right?" And then all of a sudden, you find out his name is Fool, and you're thinking, "You better go talk to my preacher and the deacons and the pastor and my parents and the trustees, because I don't know about this thing, man." Well, Nabal in the Bible is a name that means fool. Can you imagine what a kid you have to be for your own parents to name you fool? Jedediah in the scripture means beloved of the Lord. That's a good name. Daniel means God is my judge. That's a great name. Yeah. Moses is a unique one. Moses means drawn out of water. Moses has become one of the most impressive names on earth. Everybody wants to name their children Moses. Lawgivers are named Moses, and athletes are named Moses, and presidents and senators are named Moses. His name means drawn out of water, or if we could put it in sort of more modern terms, yanked him out the river. I mean, literally. His name, man, I yanked him out the river. Moses was like an Egyptian redneck. That's exactly what it was there. His name meant drawn out of water. With all that in mind and the fact that names have significance, I want to ask you a question. How many people's names are there in verse 46? Let me read it to you again, see if you can get the answer. And they came to Jericho. And as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. Now, if I ask you how many names of people in there, you're almost all going to do this number and throw up two fingers. You've got one too many fingers there. Drop one of the fingers. There's one name there. Say, "Preacher, what are you talking about? I saw two names right there, a man's name and his father's name." Do something. Take your finger and cover the prefix to Bartimaeus' name, those first three letters. Now how many names do you see? It's the same thing. It's Timaeus, and then it's Timaeus with the prefix bar attached to it. Bar simply means the son of. Bartimaeus simply means the son of Timaeus. So Bartimaeus isn't so much a name as it is a statement. It's sort of like, "Oh, him, that's Timaeus's boy." Yeah. Bartimaeus technically wasn't even really given his own name, and I think I can show you why. The name Timaeus from the word tamao means one who is highly valued, one who is worth a great deal. When Timaeus was born, his parents and grandparents and aunts and uncles and cousins thought a lot of him, and they had high hopes for him. They gave him a name that indicated they expected great things from him. Maybe Timaeus was going to be a world-famous doctor and finally find a cure for leprosy. Maybe Timaeus was going to be a war hero and liberate the Jews from hated Rome. Maybe Timaeus was going to be the next great prophet, the next Elijah or Elisha or Isaiah or Jeremiah. The family of Timaeus had very high hopes for him. Now, we don't know whatever happened to Demas himself. We don't know if any of the great plans that his family had for him were ever realized. But we do know that one day he got the blessed news that a baby was on the way. Man, how wonderful that is when that news comes. But one day Demas found out that he and his wife were going to have this baby. And whether or not Demas ever lived up to his expectations, you know that just like any parent, he was expecting great things from his own children. And then the baby was finally born. And if he wasn't blind at birth, it's pretty clear that he was blind shortly thereafter. You see, when it came time to name this new baby boy, they gave him a name that indicated no great expectations for him. This boy was not one who was highly valued. He was simply the son of one who was highly valued. His name didn't look forward. His name looked backward. It didn't look ahead to the great person that everybody expected him to be. It looked back to the great person they'd expected his father to be. It's easy to see how they would look into the gray, lifeless eyes, that blind baby, and say, oh, what a shame. Oh, well, at least this baby has a father with some value. So the circumstances of the beggar were not good. He was a blind man in a time where there were no work assistance programs, no seeing eye dogs, no disability, no social security. He was consigned to a life of begging. For 60 or 70 years, he would sit out in the hot sun every day and cry for someone to give him a few pennies so that he wouldn't starve. He would never get married. He would never have children of his own. He would never be employed. He was as low as a person could get. And by the way, that's a tremendous parallel to the condition of a sinner. If you are here lost, believe me, your condition is every bit as dire in this, only it's an eternal problem rather than a temporal problem. So we see the circumstances of the beggar. But then there's the conflict of the beggar. Now, Luke's account, Luke 18:36, tells us that one day while Bartimaeus was sitting by Jericho begging, he heard the commotion of a multitude pass by. And then Mark 10:47 says, and when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Bartimaeus hears a noise, a tumult, a hubbub, a cacophony, and some folks around Bartimaeus told him that all the noise was being caused by a crowd of people following Jesus of Nazareth. Please understand, Jesus at this point is in the very last days of his earthly ministry. He has grown famous by this time. He has walked on water. He has fed the multitudes with just a few fishes and a handful of bread. He has turned water to wine. He has raised the dead on multiple occasions. He has given hearing to the deaf. He has cast out demons, and he had on more than one occasion given sight to the blind. In fact, that seems to be the miracle that he did more than any other, was giving sight to the blind. So when Bartimaeus heard that Jesus was coming by, the one that everybody was talking about, the one that he'd heard could give sight to the blind, he started hollering and shouting and screaming, Jesus! Jesus! The Son of David, have mercy on me! And when this poor, wretched, blind man began to cry out for mercy, Mark 10:48 says, and many charged him that he should hold his peace. Luke's account even says that they rebuked him. Not one, not two, not four, not five, but many people, a multitude, chewed him out. Bartimaeus, just hush. Bartimaeus, there's too important a thing going on right here. Bartimaeus, sure, no, not important enough for this. Bartimaeus, just be quiet. Nobody needs to hear from a blind man. People that could see. People that could get married, people that could hold down jobs, people that had homes to go to, people that could see the sunrise and the sunset, the waves washing up onto the shore, people that could look into the innocent eyes of a child, looked at a man who was locked in darkness and told him to be quiet and let Jesus pass on by without making such a fuss. I bet if they were the ones who were blind, it would have been a different story. I bet if one of their kids was sitting there begging in the darkness, they wouldn't have minded a little commotion. But none of them cared a whit for Bartimaeus, and they fought against him getting the attention of Jesus. May God have mercy on any wretched person who keeps somebody else from getting to Jesus. May God have mercy on any boy who keeps a girl from getting to Jesus, or any girl who keeps a boy from getting to Jesus, or any parent who keeps a child from getting to Jesus. I see this from the pulpit time after time when God is working on somebody's heart and they're under conviction, they want to move, and somebody is putting a hand on them and saying, no, you don't go to that altar. We'll talk about this later. You're fine. You don't worry about it. We'll talk about it later. No, don't you ever keep somebody from getting to Jesus. So seeing the circumstance of the beggar and the conflict of the beggar, but now let's turn our attention to the course of Christ. Keep a marker where you're at, but go back to Luke chapter 9. Let's look back at the text chronologically. and see something that occurs slightly before the one that we're considering. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. The Bible says, and it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, meaning to go to Calvary and die, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. This occurred before what we're reading in the account of the healing of blind Bartimaeus. Jesus had done so much and gone so many places. I mean, he'd gone up and he'd dealt with a Syrophoenician woman up north, and he'd been all around Capernaum and the Sea of Galilee. He'd been over to the Decapolis area, Gadara and the Gergesenes territory. He'd been across the Jordan. He'd been all these areas. But there reached a point in the life and ministry of Christ at which he said in so many words, no turning back, no deviations, no other paths, full speed ahead. Let me get to Jerusalem. Let me suffer and die for all the sins of all mankind. Then let me rise again and go back home to my Father. And Jesus is now utterly possessed by that one thought. Look at Mark chapter 10, verse 33. Notice what he said right before what we're reading in our text. Mark 10, 33 and 34, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests, unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. He said, we are going to Jerusalem. We are right now presently going to Jerusalem. We're not changing course. We're not slowing down. We are going all the way to Jerusalem. I've got my mind and my heart set on this. One of the texts says his face was steadfastly set to go to Jerusalem. So Jesus is now on a mission, and Jericho is not the mission. Jerusalem is the mission. Jesus has got to get to Jerusalem. And do you know why he's got to get to Jerusalem? Well, the triumphal entry is waiting for him there in Jerusalem. And finally, for once, they're going to at least a little bit glorify him the way they should have been glorifying him the entire way. Yes, we know they misunderstand his purpose, but finally, they're going to be laying palm fronds in the way, and finally, they're going to be putting their clothes on the back of the donkey that he's going to ride on, the only time we ever see him riding on an animal. And finally, they're going to be putting clothes in the way of that animal, letting that animal have a soft ride for Jesus to ride. And finally, they're going to be shouting Hosanna, but not just Hosanna, praise to him that cometh in the name of the Lord. And not just that, glory to the Son of David. I mean, they are finally going to lift up his praises. They are finally going to give him just a little bit, just a little bit of what he has always deserved all along, because he's always deserved our praise. That's what's waiting for him. And the second cleansing of the temple is waiting for him there in Jerusalem. He's already done it once, the beginning of his ministry, and now apparently they've forgotten that Jesus is as prone to make a whip and to whip people as he is to be nice to people when need be, and they've decided maybe he's not going to be that way anymore. So now they've set their booths back up in the temple. Now the animals are back in the temple, and Jesus walks in knowing full well what is there, and Jesus flips over the tables all over again, chases people out all over again, cleanses God's house all over again, sets things right there all over again. And he really wants to get there to do that. The Last Supper is waiting for him there. It's the only thing that he ever said, with desire I have desired to do. Epithumia, emethumesa, with the greatest of heartfelt desire, I have greatest of heartfelt wanted this. I've wanted this meal more than anything I've ever had before. And that meal, that last time of fellowship with his dearest friends on the entire earth is there. And he just really wants to get there for the Last Supper. And Gethsemane is waiting for him. He knows there's another showdown coming, and it's there that he's going to cross that final barrier, that point of no return, where he says, there's a cup waiting for me, and my Father and I need to talk about the cup a little bit, and I don't want to just ask him one more time, if there's any way this can pass from me, Father, please let it pass from me, but I know what my answer is going to be, because I know what his answer is going to be, and I'm going to taste that cup for every man. I'll taste death and suffering for every man, and I'm going to beat the devil back one more time in that garden, and I'm going to make up my mind and my heart, as it's always been made up, that I'm going all the way through with it. That's waiting for him, and he really wants to get there. His arrest is waiting for him, fulfilling so many Old Testament prophecies and the trial and all the mocking and scourging, and he really wants to get to that, because that's part of what is going to be our price for our salvation, and then the Calvary, the purpose for which he came, is waiting for him. He's looking forward to it. The Bible says that he endures the cross, despising the shame, looking for the glory that waits. Listen to me, he really wants to get together. That's what he prophesied from Genesis 3:15. It's been 4,000 years in coming. He wants to make it to the cross. And then the greatest day in the history of the world, Resurrection Day, is coming. I mean, yes, he died, but he's not staying that way. And yes, he went in the grave, but no, he's not staying there. And yes, his body's lifeless, but it's not going to be lifeless for long. He's going to come forth victorious over death, hell, and the grave. He's coming out. But not just that. Then the ascension is waiting for him. I mean, I want you to understand this. He has not seen his Father eyeball to eyeball for 33 and a half years now. How would you feel if you hadn't seen your Father for 33 and a half years now, and Jesus is going to ascend back into heaven and look his Father in the eyeball, eyeball to eyeball, and crawl up and hug him just like we'd hug him, and feel, and just shed tears on each other's shoulders. And one more time, the angels of glory are going to hover around and say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. All this is waiting. He gets to go home. He gets to go home. He gets to go home." This is what's waiting for him. So we're seeing the circumstance of the beggar, the conflict of the beggar, the course of Christ. But now let's go back to Jericho and to a blind beggar on the side of the road, and notice the captivation of Christ. Look at the entire text again, Mark 10:46. "And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me.' And they charged him that he should hold his peace, but he cried the more a great deal, 'Thou son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, 'Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee.' And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. Then Jesus answered and said unto him, 'What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?' The blind man said unto him, 'Lord, that I might receive my sight.' Jesus said unto him, 'Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole.' And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way." Now, there's so much remarkable to notice in these verses. It's remarkable that Jesus is walking the road between old Jericho and new Jericho, which is why one account says he's leaving Jericho, another says that he's going to Jericho. And it's remarkable that in between those two, there just so happens to be a blind man out there on that day. A thousand things could have kept him from being there. A thousand things could have put him in either old Jericho or new Jericho. But God made sure he would be right there where Jesus was passing by. It's remarkable that this was the last time Jesus would ever pass that way. This man got help on his very last opportunity. There'd never be another chance. It's remarkable that after this man was healed, he followed Jesus in the way. Listen to me, someone who has really gotten saved does that exact same thing. They follow Jesus in the way. I don't mean to be in any way discouraging to you, but you preachers will see a lot of professions of faith in your ministry. You will see a far fewer number of followers of Christ in your ministry, because not every profession is a real profession leading to a real salvation. But if it is real, people will follow Christ in the way. Oh, this is remarkable. We could sing or preach or do poetry about any of it. But to me, the most remarkable thing is a very small phrase that occurs only once in the life of Christ. Look at verse 49. "And Jesus stood still." Say that with me. Jesus stood still. Say that again. Jesus stood still. He stood still in the outskirts of Jericho. But Jericho's not the mission. Jerusalem's the mission. The triumphal entry is waiting for him. How many people are going to be shouting his praise and finally glorifying a little bit like he should be glorifying? They're going to be laying their clothes in the way and the palm fronds in the way and putting their clothes in the donkey and saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, and blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." I mean, that's waiting for him. And he wants to get there. But Jesus stood still. The triumphal entry is not only waiting for him. The second cleansing is waiting for him. He's going to get to go to the temple. He's finally going to get to flip over the tables one more time and send the money changers scattering. He's going to set things right. And he really wants to get there and do that. But Jesus stood still. The Last Supper is waiting for him. I mean, with desire. He's desired to have this meal with his men. He's going to get together with his best friends on earth one more time before he leaves. He really wants to have this meal. But Jesus stood still. Gethsemane is waiting for him, where he's going to finally take and say, "I'm going to drink that cup. My Father has said I need to drink it. I'm going to drink it." Gethsemane's waiting for him, but Jesus stood still. His arrest is waiting for him, and the trial is waiting for him. all the prophecies fulfilled in that are waiting for him. Calvary is waiting for him, where he's going to have all your sins and my sins poured out on him, and there'll be the divinest of exchanges to take place. All of this is waiting for him. The greatest day in the history of the world, Resurrection Day, is waiting for him. I mean, he's going to come forth victorious over death, hell, and the grave. But Jesus stood still, and the ascension is coming. The ascension's waiting for him. I mean, he's going to finally get to rise up slowly in the air through the clouds in their sight. He's going to get a ride back to glory. He's going to get to hug his father, cry on his shoulder, weep, and he's going to hear his daddy say, "Welcome home, son." He really wants to get there, but Jesus stood still when he was consumed with going forward. The cry of a helpless blind man got his attention, and he stood still. When multitudes were ready to adore him, a man who literally had nothing to offer him got his attention, and he stood still. When he was about to make a name for himself that would be above every name, a name that countless billions across the world would come to know, a man who didn't even have his own real name got his attention, and Jesus stood still. When he was about to stand before the high priest and the governor and a king, a beggar got his attention, and Jesus stood still. He was in a hurry. He had 1,000 things to do. The weight of the world was on his shoulders. The glory of the heavens lay before him, but Jesus stood still. He stood still for a man with no pedigree. He stood still for a man with no prosperity. He stood still for a man with no popularity. He stood still for a man with no prospects. He stood still knowing it would not put a shekel in his pockets. He stood still when it just meant he'd have to walk a little faster to get his destination on time. He stood still. In case you don't know what that means for you, can I spell it out? You're not too insignificant for Jesus to stand still. When you bring your heartaches before the Lord, when you bow in prayer and begin to pray, I don't care if he's having a council with every archangel in heaven. I don't care if all the saints are gathered around the Old Testament. I don't care if Moses, Abraham, Job, all of them are gathered around him having a council. He says, "Stop! One of my children's praying. I need to hear everything they're saying. Jesus will stand still just for you." I don't know what you're going through, perhaps. But I know that real often we get to thinking of God like we do people. And there's really important people, we don't want to bother them. We're afraid they got they're too busy. We don't want to trouble them with what's going on. I got news for you. The God who made it all, in the biggest hurry he has ever had, will go and throw it in park. And go, "Talk to me."
Amen.
You can have his undivided attention. Whatever burden you're carrying, this is the place to carry it. Because when you bring it here, he'll stand still. It's all stand answer, but eyes are closed. If I got the pianist, just play something. Oh, listen to me. Big crowd. And there's a lot of shouting, a lot of smiling. Glory to God for that. But I guarantee you, been a lot of burdens brought in here. A lot of heartaches, a lot of worries. You're going back to a lot of troubles, a lot of cares. Won't you make your way to Jesus at this altar? And just bring it. Just bring it to him. Just bring it to him. I promise you, he'll stand still. He will right now, this moment, hear every word got to say. You have his undivided attention. So take your time at the altar.